Our scripture this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verses 1 to 25. If you have a pew Bible in front of you, it is at page 855. Luke 1, 1 to 25. These are the words of God. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as priest before God when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. And after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me, to take away my reproach among people." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the revelation of Jesus Christ, our Lord, and the one who goes before him, John. We ask that you would open up this familiar passage to us according to your Spirit, that we may grow in our faith and understanding of the way you move in history and what you promise for your people. We ask that you would feed us now. In Jesus' name, amen. So we have gone through a handful of psalms together, and we looked at the book of Ruth in the Old Testament, and now it's time for us to swim around in the New Testament for a while. And I've chosen the Gospel of Luke. Quite a while ago, we walked through the Gospel of Mark, and I introduced an idea that the Gospels were written, all four of them, in such a way that they reflect and correspond to God's covenant history with his people. Each of the four Gospels corresponds to a movement of God's people within history. For example, we looked at Matthew. Commonly throughout church history, has been known as the priestly gospel. This is the gospel where Jesus is predominantly represented as a teacher, a giver of the law. What we all recognize out of the Gospel of Matthew is, of course, the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus ascends like Moses to deliver the law to God's people. And the Gospel of Matthew has been depicted throughout church history as an ox, as the sacrificial animal, as the top sacrificial animal, and one of the four faces of the cherub. Mark, as we hopefully recall, is considered a kingly gospel, where immediately Jesus is baptized in the Jordan and begins to battle the demons. He wages war not only with Satan out in the wilderness, but Mark is the only one to tell us that he fights wild beasts as a son of David. And then Jesus comes into the promised land and he wages war immediately against the spirits, reclaiming the promised land for God's people. The Gospel of Mark through history has been depicted as a lion, a kingly animal, a second face of the four-faced cherubim. And then Luke's gospel is related to the next movement of covenant history. If you follow that so far, God's people began as a nation of priests. And they were given Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. And then they transition into this kingdom where they are led by a king. And we receive all this history of the kings and the wisdom literature written by David and Solomon. But then we come to the next phase of Israel's history, where all you read about is the prophets of Jeremiah and Daniel and Ezekiel, Nahum and Habakkuk and Jonah and Micah and Obadiah and all of the major and minor prophets, the third phase of covenant redemption. And that corresponds to Luke's gospel. Luke has commonly been referred to as an eagle, an unclean animal, as Jesus again and again transgresses the boundaries of Israel to preach to the Gentiles. As we see in the Old Testament with the prophets, transgressing waters and boundaries of nations, preaching to pagan kings and empires, converting them to the one true faith. Jesus is always traveling about, going here and there in the Gospel of Luke, preaching to Gentiles. The Gospel of Luke is the gospel where Jesus is depicted to us as a prophet. And this is represented in church history as an eagle, the third face of the cherub. And then, of course, we all know John's gospel is just something different. Right? It's something different and set aside from the first three. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we can handle, we can grasp. They're somewhat chronological and they flow together. And you can say, look, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are all saying these things together. And then we open the Gospel of John and we say, what in the world is going on? John is a new gospel, a new world, presenting to us not Jesus a priest, or Jesus a king, or Jesus a prophet. But straight away in the beginning, he says Jesus is the God-man. He is the new Adam, the beginning of a new creation. And just as the first three Gospels correspond to the Old Testament, John fills out the new. We have, corresponding to John's Gospel, the rest of the New Testament. The four phases of God's Word given to His people, all encompassed in the four Gospels. And throughout church history, John's Gospel has been depicted as a man. You'll look in the ancient church and you'll see depictions of the Gospels. You'll see an ox and a lion and an eagle and a man. And John's Gospel is the man, the fourth face of the cherubim. And it represents the new Adam, the God-man who has come into the world to bring about a new creation. I hope you remember that as we read together the Scriptures, as you read by yourself the Scriptures, and as you piece things together, that the Scriptures aren't a haphazard collection of writings, but the Holy Spirit knows what He's doing, and He gives us His Word on purpose. And one more thing to add as we introduce the Gospel of Luke. It is commonly held in church history and even in modern scholarship that Luke is written in the early 50s AD. This is before the fall of Jerusalem. In the 50s, the first half of the first century, the church was under severe persecution. This is the time where you would read in the book of Acts about Paul persecuting the church, where he would drag people out of their homes. And he said he would torture them to get them to turn away from the way, with a capital W. He would torture them to get them to deny the Christ, where people were drug out of their homes and beaten, where James, the leader in Jerusalem, was killed by Herod, where Stephen was martyred and the church just dispersed. This is all happening in the time that Luke was writing the gospel. And that's important for us to understand that Luke is writing a gospel to a people who are being persecuted. We'll see the importance of this as we work through his gospel. Luke is writing to a people who are beleaguered and distraught and displaced. And we know the book of Acts was written in the early to mid 60s, before the fall of Jerusalem. And Luke compiles the majority of the New Testament. If I were to ask you who wrote the most of the New Testament, you'd probably all say Paul. But word for word, Luke outranks Paul. Luke is the preeminent theologian of the New Testament. And Luke was a companion of Paul in all of his travels. It's been suggested by some that Paul has a hand in writing this gospel, that Paul was a revisionary of Luke's gospel. And maybe we'll see some of the corresponding nature of Luke's gospel to Paul's writings as we work our way through it. We have to remember, as we read the Word of God, it wasn't only written to the church at a particular time, but it was guided by the Holy Spirit in all of its facets. And so with that in mind, let us turn to the Gospel of Luke. What we see straight away in these first four verses is that Luke introduces his work. Luke has done some investigative work, and he's written an account of all that he's researched. He wanted to write down all that had been accomplished by Jesus, and we know from the book of Acts, all that has been accomplished by the Spirit. What Jesus has done on earth, and what Jesus has done to the church on earth. The two books of Luke. And Luke says he went around interviewing eyewitnesses to the events of Christ's life. You know, he probably interviewed Mary. And he even says here that he went around interviewing ministers. And the Greek word there is guardian. The guardians of the word. The apostles. Luke traveled with them. Luke was among them. He interviewed them all. Interviewing eyewitnesses and apostles. Luke did his homework. And he writes all these things down for a friend of sorts. A man named Theophilus, which means lover of God. And this has been debated in church history. Is this generic? Luke is just writing to you, lovers of God. Right? Just as a class of people, or is this a real person? This one man named Theophilus who hired Luke and paid him an exorbitant amount of money to write Luke and Acts. Well, we just don't know. We're not told that. But what we're told is that Luke wrote this down for the lover of God. And we all say, thank you. And then Luke then steps back into the shadows. That's the last we hear of him until we get to the book of Acts. Luke steps back and gives you history. He steps back and he gives you Jesus. Luke begins with an introduction and then jumps right into the history that is the bedrock of Christendom. He begins with a marker. He leaves us so many details that if I were to go verse by verse, we'd be here a long, long time. Luke, as you know from being familiar with the Gospels, is a physician, a man of details, a man who cares about every notion. But what we see here is that his mind also leads him to be a historian. Luke gives us historical accounts and facts that can be verified. He tells us when things happened and who was ruling and where they all were. The book of Acts is one long travelogue. Luke is a very accurate and detailed author, and he writes to us. He writes to us something that is very familiar. He says in verse 5, in the days of Herod. Now remember, we just finished the book of Ruth. Remember how that book started? In the days of the judges. Right? This is familiar language. In the days of the judges, in the days of Herod, right? And all of you good Israelites would say, oh yeah, we know this story. We know what Luke is getting at when he says, in the days of. In the days of Herod, what was it like? Well, it was actually quite similar to the days of the judges. The context is centuries removed from one another, and yet the similarities are pretty close. There is, again, nothing new under the sun. Remember, in the days of the judges, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. There was no king over them to lead them in righteousness. In the days of Herod, well, it was just as dark. Herod was a wicked Edomite placed as king over Judea by Roman oppressors. Dark upon dark. What kind of man was Herod? He's the kind of man that would murder his own family to secure his throne. He would murder his wives and his children and his brothers to make sure that his throne would be secure. He was a king with unrighteous blood on his hands. He was a king who also rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem, but not only the temple to Yahweh, but he filled the land of Jerusalem with temples to pagan gods as well. In the days of Herod, you already know this story. What were the religious leaders of Israel like? Well, we'll find out from John. You brood of vipers, you sons of the dragon, you offspring of the devil. Just add all of that up. You've got an Edomite oppressor who goes so far as to murder babies in his own family. You've got pagan Roman oppressors. And you've got the religious leaders of the day who are sons of the devil. And Luke begins this gospel narrative in the days of Herod. And I remember he's writing to an oppressed church. Not much has changed for that church. He writes, in the days of Israel's history, the dark days of Herod. But straight away, he doesn't leave it there. We see a glimmer of light. There was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah serving in the temple, and his wife, a descendant of Aaron. We're shown a priestly family who are, we are told, that they are righteous and blameless in all the commandments of Yahweh. Light on the horizon. In the days of darkness, a rather obscure and unknown family is a beacon of light. Now, you should be familiarized with this sort of story. We just walked out of one in the book of Ruth. Now, we're told that Zechariah is of the division of Abijah, and you might think, well, what does that mean? Where does that come from? Well, during David's reign as king, there were so many priests that they had to go on to a rotation to serve in the temple. You can read about this in 1 Chronicles 24. And Abijah is the eighth division of priests. And we read that Zechariah is just a regular old priest, and his wife is a descendant of Aaron. And yet we're told that these two are righteous before God, walking blamelessly in God's commandments. We've seen what this means in other places, but just to refresh your memory, this does not mean that they were sinless, that they were perfect, that they could walk on water and still storms. That's not what this means. It means that they were covenantally faithful, that their fidelity was to Yahweh alone. When they sinned, when they would inevitably sin, or when they became unclean, what does a faithful churchman do? You repent, you offer sacrifices, you are cleansed. They were blameless in all the ways of God. They obeyed Him in all things, even when they fell, even when they sinned. Now remember the book of Ruth. We're told here in this gospel that Zechariah and Elizabeth have no child, and they're well along in years. Right? Now, this is, again, familiar to us. Not only with the book of Ruth, but with stories like Abraham and Sarah. Now, if you just pause a second and turn the details of the story into generic biblical themes, what do you find? It's a time of God's people where there was no faithful leadership. When the religious leaders were making them the proselytes after them twice the devils that they are. Where the kings over them were simply oppressors holding them under their thumbs. It was a time where the worship of pagan gods was in the land. It was a time in the midst of this darkness there was a barren woman who was faithful. Right now, imagine that all you had was Genesis to Malachi and somebody handed you these first verses of the Gospel of Luke. You would say, oh yeah, I know what's going to happen next, right? This is where we start to win, right? This is where the good news comes on the scene. This is where the sun breaks the darkness. This is where God begins to turn history. You know the story. You know how God is going to intervene and interrupt. You know what's going to happen. Light out of darkness. A king to replace a tyrant. A promised seed to remove the oppressors. Feast instead of famine, and joy instead of sadness. This is not an unfamiliar story. This is exactly what God has done to save his people time and time again. We even read in verse 25 at the end of our section that Elizabeth, upon conceiving a child, declares that her reproach has been removed. Now, I'm thankful that we just came out of the book of Ruth because you have an understanding of what this means. Every Israelite family was hoping for the promised seed to deliver them. We read throughout the rest of the Old Testament that the fruit of the womb is a reward, that children are arrows in the hands of a warrior. Well, how are you going to fight Herod and Rome if you bear no children? How can Genesis 3:15 be fulfilled if there is no seed? Zechariah and Elizabeth, being faithful in all of God's commands, were looking for a Messiah. Every woman in Israel would hope that one day the Messiah would come through her. And God had given her a miracle son. And she says, God has removed my reproach among my people. The promised seed is coming. It was grace, and Elizabeth rejoiced. What's happening here is nothing new to the way in which God acts. He is faithful. He's given his word, and it will come to pass. He's done it time and time again. After darkness, light. And we read Zechariah was serving as priest before God in his division. And the lot fell on him to offer incense in the temple. And he would go into the temple, and he would offer incense on the altar, and the smoke would rise up out of the temple, and the multitude outside the temple would bow down and pray. And they would pray to God as the incense rose up into the heavens, as an image of them rising up with their prayers to the God who could save them. Right, that's the image. When smoke ascends to God, it is his people ascending to God, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And their prayers are ascending. And Gabriel comes in that context, and he says, your prayers have been heard. Right? Your prayers have been answered. And these people would pray. And when Zechariah was done burning incense on the altar, we know from history that the priest would come out of the temple, and the people would be on their knees praying, and he would declare to them the benediction of Aaron. And they would rise, and God's face would shine upon them. But the smoke of the incense went out, and Zechariah didn't come. God has interrupted history. God has intervened. He's changing things. He sends the angel Gabriel, the same angel that visits Daniel. Gabriel tells Zechariah, you're going to have a baby. That's great news in itself. But pay attention to the words of Gabriel. Remember the context of Israel at this time in history. Not only the time when John was born, but the time when Luke is writing. Gabriel tells Zechariah, or fear fell on Zechariah when he saw Gabriel. But Gabriel says, do not be afraid. I think you've heard me say this before, but this is the most given command in all of Scripture. Do not be afraid. You think God's trying to tell his people something? You look through Scripture and you look at all of the imperatives, pile them all up, and the number one imperative to God's people is do not fear. But think about Zechariah's life living under Herod and under the Pharisees and under Rome, with no son to carry on his name. What would he know? He would know fear. And Gabriel says, you will have joy. You will have gladness. Not only you, but many will rejoice at the birth of your son. He must not drink wine or strong drink, which means that John will be a Nazarite, a holy warrior for God. What is he going to do? He's going to come in the spirit of Elijah and tear down strongholds and prepare the way of a king. He's going to be a holy warrior and fix all of this. Like a judge, like Samson, like a prophet, like Elijah, the Spirit will overshadow him and he will tear down all the strongholds in Israel. He will turn the children of Israel to the Lord their God. The sons and daughters of Adam will rejoice in Yahweh their Father. He will bring revival and he will bring reform. He will go in the spirit and the power of Elijah, preparing the way for the new Elisha to come. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. Now this promise right here certainly encompasses distraught families, divided families, broken families. But it also means that the children of Israel will be united with their fathers in the faith. You remember the words of Jesus, that if these people do not cry out in praise of me, I can raise up sons of God from the stones. Right? It doesn't matter that you're descendants of Abraham. It matters that you have the faith of Abraham. He will turn the faith of the children of Israel back to the faith of their fathers. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, Jesus says. He will turn the faith of Israel. John will turn the faith of Israel to the faith of their fathers. They will repent of their sins and have the faith of the fathers of old. All of this was prophesied by Malachi centuries before. John will bring a rebellious generation into harmony with the faith of our heroes. The events about to unfold, Gabriel says, are good, and they will bring rejoicing and gladness. And Gabriel says that John will do this to make ready a people for the Lord. And I don't think Zechariah quite understands what that means. We all know what that means, that the Lord is going to walk there. The Lord is going to have his footsteps in the dust of Israel. That he's going to come and reclaim it all for himself in the flesh. I don't think Zechariah knew that. The coming of the Lord is in the history of Israel has never meant that. Never meant incarnation. It's meant judgment or grace. But now in the context of the dark days of Herod and Rome, this promise is simply mind-blowing. And Gabriel speaks so much in the darkness of joy and gladness and revival. As we'll see, Luke's gospel is a gospel of joy. But Zechariah has a moment of doubt and he says, how can this be since I am so old? And then he puts it a little nicely for his wife. And she's advanced in years, right? She's not an old fogey like me. He's being generous, right? And you think that Gabriel would say, you mean like Abraham and Sarah, right? You think that he would say something like that. But he doesn't. I love the answer that Gabriel gives. Zechariah puts forth his doubt. How can this be? I'm old. Gabriel says, I'm Gabriel. That should settle it, right? I'm Gabriel. Who's bringing the word to you? Who's telling you of these promises? I'm Gabriel. I stand in the courtroom of God, and he told me to tell you this. Why are you doubting? I'm Gabriel. He doesn't give proofs, right? He doesn't give an apologetic. He says, this is God's word. It is what it is, and it will come to pass. And Zechariah is struck mute and comes out to all the people. You know, they're like out there waiting for the benediction. Where's Zechariah? What happened to him? He can't say anything. Think about that. Zechariah doubts the word of God. What sort of blessing can he give to God's people? But this divine chastisement, this discipline, is not used to tear Zechariah down, but to strengthen his faith. Zechariah believes. He has faith in the promises. And yet the Father still disciplines him. They all realize through Zechariah's limited communication that he saw a vision, right? He explained it to him somehow, and he served his time in the division of Abijah silently and went home. And while he was home, Elizabeth conceives, and she hides herself for 5 months. Now, put the brakes on a minute, right? I had to think about this one. Being a guy, I just read it and went right past it, right? I don't know what it's like to be pregnant. But thinking about it, why would a woman hide herself in the first 5 months of pregnancy? That's the time where you don't have to, right? Even if Elizabeth, in her old age, had a baby bump, nobody would assume that that's a child's, right? She's been barren her whole life, and she's advanced in years. Maybe they had just had a few too many meals, Right? Why in the world would Elizabeth be hiding her pregnancy in the first 5 months? Now, if this was Bible study, I would wait until you answered. But I think the answer is, she's afraid. She's not afraid that the promises won't come to pass. She's afraid that they will. What happens when the seed of the woman is set against the seed of the church? Or the seed of the serpent is set against the seed of the woman? What happens when Pharaoh finds out that baby boys are being born to women in Egypt, to Hebrew women in Egypt? What happens when Herod finds out that a Messiah is born? The seed is jeopardized. The life of the seed has a target on its back. Right? When the serpent finds out that a Savior is coming, the serpent wants to devour the child. What would happen if Herod found out of a miracle baby coming in the spirit and power of Elijah to throw down nations? He has no qualms about killing his own family. What would he do to John and to Elizabeth, his mother, and to Zechariah, his father? What would Rome think when they hear that an Elijah is coming? Someone to kick Rome out of the nation. Someone to call Israel back to the faithfulness of Yahweh. They might think a revolt might be on their hands, a revolution against them. Right? This good, the tidings here of good news, of joy and gladness, does not mean that everything is rosy and floating around in peaceful bliss. It means that God is at war against the wicked. You will rejoice. Why? Because tyrants will be thrown down. And this is messy. This is bloody. This is dirty. This is the faith of Christendom. I think she's hiding because she's afraid. What if the Pharisees find out that a barren woman has conceived a son? What did Elijah do to the false prophets? If rumors got out about this, what would the governors of Rome do? What would bloody Herod do? The promise from Gabriel is so full of gladness and joy, and yet at the same time brings about the greatest amount of danger that you can have. Their lives were in jeopardy on a grand scale. The Empire of Rome would not let it go. But remember what we've seen time and time again. When God sets the enmity of the devil against his church, who wins? When God calls you, when God anoints you, when he gives you his word and his promises, the very next thing that he always does is that he throws you into the midst of trouble. There's David out shepherding a flock, bringing cheese and bread to his brothers on the battlefield. And there's Goliath. There's David out in the fields, minding his own business, and there's Samuel anointing him as king. And what do we find next? There's a spear thrown at his head. Right? What do we find next? David in his exile. What do we find next? His own brethren are betraying him. What do we find next? He has to live among the Philistines. What do we find next? When God calls you and gives you his grace, you're going to get in trouble. And Zechariah and Elizabeth and John go into hiding. They've been blessed, and they're at war. This is how God works. God gives the seed, the forerunner to the promised seed, the Elijah to come to make a way for the king, the herald to proclaim repentance. It's not a safe situation for Zechariah and Elizabeth, and they know it. The seed must be protected and be born so that he may crush the head of the serpent, or else the serpent will crush the seed. Now, this is the story so far. And remember, Luke is writing this to a church in the midst of persecution, a church in the midst at the bloody hands of Israel, at the bloody hands of Herod, at the bloody hands of Rome, the bloody hands of Nero. And he says, just think. God chose these two nobodies out of the division of Abijah, and through them, one like Elijah has come on the scene. You don't have to be a Pharisee. You don't have to be Pilate. You don't have to be a king on a throne. You have to be faithful. If you're faithful, God will use you to change the world. God didn't choose anybody fancy schmancy here. He chose a regular old priest. Because this man was faithful, the way was made for the king. You could think about the early church being full of fear, hiding in their homes, fleeing cities. How many times did Paul run roadblocks and be let down through baskets and be stoned and left for dead? It wasn't just Paul. And Luke says, you don't have to be powerful to affect change. Like Zechariah, like Elizabeth, you have to be faithful. And I think this goes back to Luke's introduction in the first four verses. I'm writing to you, most excellent Theophilus, look in verse 4. That you may have certainty concerning the things that you've been taught. Right? So that you may have certainty concerning the things, O Theophilus, you living amidst church persecution, certainty of the things that you've been taught, not to abandon them, but to hold fast to them because they're true. And we need to look at the certainty of this. You know, the Christian faith is not a faith of floating aphorisms, right? The Christian faith is not just a contextless world of heavenly sayings. It's not the displaced sayings of Confucius that you have no idea how to apply them. It is not the obscure words of a Buddha given without history. The Christian faith, Christendom, is founded on history. I want you to know with certainty the truths that you've been taught. In the days of Herod, in the division of Abijah, a priest named Zechariah, Elizabeth, a descendant of Aaron. The certainty, the concreteness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's no flaking on the fact that Christianity is built on the history of God's work. Christendom is real. You can grab it. The kingdom is not lofty in the clouds of celestial bliss. We have a king who is alive. The Christian faith is concrete. It is in the dirt and the blood of time. God doesn't save you so that you float above the world. God saves you so that you redeem the world. Christendom is established on the shoulders of faith in the thick of a fight. In the thick of war, God is established. When the seed is at war with the seed, we have the history of faith. And Luke says to Theophilus, to the early church, to you and to me, these things are certain. They're concrete. Luke, in fact, uses this one word, this certainty word here. He uses it in one other place in his writings. In the book of Acts, in chapter 5, Luke writes, this is just the context of Luke, Acts 5. This is when the apostles are all thrown in prison. Okay? And this is when the angel gets them out. The apostles are put in prison. The angel of the Lord breaks them out. And we read these words. But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported it, saying, indeed, we have found the prison shut securely. There's that same word. Securely. And the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. What sort of security and certainty does the truths of the gospel have? It's like a locked up prison that nobody can get in and nobody can get out. It is the steadfastness. It is solid. It is stable. It is secure. It is impenetrable. But it's not a prison made by the hands of man. It is divine history written by God. And it cannot be overcome. It cannot be falsified. It cannot be defrauded. This is truth, Theophilus. Luke is writing to Theophilus in the same way that Gabriel's words are sure to Zechariah. Zechariah has doubts about the word of God, and Gabriel says, but they're God's words. That's how you hold on to them. They're God's. They're not man's words. They're not just an angel's words. These are the words of God. O Theophilus, that you may have certainty of the truths that you've been taught. These are God's words. This is God's history. Luke is writing so that you may know the unshakable foundation of the truth of the worlds, that God has sent his Son to redeem it, that Jesus is Lord, that you may know the stability of the truths that you've been taught, that you may know the history of Jesus, that it is really and truly good news, that it brings about rejoicing and gladness. Jesus really is the risen King, Luke says. Look here. Right? He really is the one who forgives sins. Look. He really is the one who heals diseases and conquers enemies and overcomes death itself. Look. As Paul says in Acts, this wasn't done in a corner of the world. This was done in the full stage of history. Those who deny this are foolish. The defense of Christendom is history itself. Luke is writing so that you may have the security of faith in the immovable reality that God saves. So that like Zechariah and like Elizabeth, like the persecuted church, you can trust and have faith that in days of darkness, God's word will win out. In the days of darkness, God's word will win out over any Herod and over any Roman Empire that is set against us. In the days of darkness, light will shine. This is the truth of history. And Luke writes it for us so that we may have the certainty of the truths that we've been taught. Luke's gospel is powerful, and may it grow you in your faith and wisdom. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray together. Our Father and God, we're thankful for the careful details that Luke has put into writing this gospel. We're thankful for your Spirit who has overseen his work and preserved it through the generations, so that it may be delivered to us to strengthen our faith in the certainty of the history of redemption. We're thankful, Father, that you do not leave us in days of darkness without light, that even when it seems bleak and hopeless, there are the faithful. There are the righteous, and they are the ones who will bring about change in your world for the sake of your Son and his kingdom. We ask, Father, that for the faithful you would use us mightily to draw many to Jesus. Use us as John to call many to repentance and to baptism and to belief. And may we extend the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ to the ends of the world. Help us, Father, to have certainty of faith, to not be afraid, but to rejoice even in the days of darkness. We ask this in the name of Jesus, and amen. Amen. Now let us stand and sing together Psalm 100 on page 139. Psalm 100, page 139.